I remember reading of the pastor who told an elderly church member that he'd be moving on soon. But he assured her, "You'll probably get a better pastor next time anyway." "Not necessarily," she replied. "That's what the last one said before he left." Not all words about the future are equally reliable. Some are merely given out of a casual wish, others out of mere politeness. "I'm sure you'll have a good trip." No doubt, in your own history, you've had words spoken about your future which have deeply affected you. Perhaps your mother told you that you were good at something, or that you were no good. Perhaps a friend's words of doubt gave you a wound you still nurse. Or some teacher or coach, some word of hope for years that has acted as a light to your soul. To understand the value of such statements, we especially need to consider the source. Who is it that pledged themselves to you? Are they able to do or to make sure of the kind of thing they promised you or assured you of? A man we may well call an ancient Iraqi heard a promise from a god he didn't know, and he believed it, and he acted on it, and even staked his life on it. And that, in one sense, is why we are even overcoming snow like we are here to gather here today over in North America in 2019, almost 4,000 years later. The hearing and believing are perhaps not a sufficient cause for our meeting here today that was done in that ancient event, but they're a necessary one. Without that, the whole trajectory of the world would be different. These next few months, in between guest preachers and some other series like Bobby and John's Gospel, we'll be working through the first few chapters of the last book of Moses, Deuteronomy. This great Old Testament book, one of the most frequently quoted books by Jesus, along with Psalms and Isaiah, is really an account of three speeches given by Moses to the Israelites as they prepared to follow Joshua into Canaan and take the land long promised to their people, the land that their parents had not believed that God would really give them. The second and longest of those speeches starts with Moses repeating the Ten Commandments and then repeating much of the law around them. The last and most brief, Moses' farewell. We'll be looking in this study together at the first speech. Four chapters of historical prologue, which were meant to quickly rehearse Israel's history at that point, high points of it, in order to build their faith. And we are praying that our studying these chapters will do that for us too, in helping us to know how we can better follow God. Now, before we jump into our message to understand Deuteronomy, I think we would be helped by going back behind it to the previous book, the book of Numbers. So let me ask you to go ahead and get your Bible, open it up, find Deuteronomy, and then when you're there at the beginning of Deuteronomy, just go on and turn back into Numbers. In fact, it would be no bad thing to remind us what each of the first books of the Bible written by Moses were doing. So when are you going back to Genesis? That's easy to open up to. It's right at the beginning. One of the things that struck me as I was preparing this sermon is we think of Deuteronomy being written on the, as it were, banks of the Jordan, looking over into the promised land, getting ready to go. But really the whole Pentateuch was. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. We don't know exactly when Moses wrote it. I'm guessing during those 40 years in the wilderness. I mean, he had to be doing something. You know, so what a great time to write the first five books of the Bible. So assemble the history of God's people specifically in order to arm them and equip them to believe God so that they will go in and take the promised land in the way that their parents had not. So as you read through the Pentateuch, and maybe you're going to be doing that early in the year, it's the first part of the Bible. As you read through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, just keep in mind that vantage point that this may very well have been written by Moses, him assembling this history, when he is thinking about the people who need to be reminded what God is like, what he can do, and therefore he's pointing out these special parts of their history to equip them and prepare them to go over into the land. So we think of the book of Genesis, the great accounts of the first 11 chapters there, the creation and the fall, and then the promise of redemption, really setting the stage for Abram in Genesis 12. And what God says to Abram in Genesis 12 echoes throughout the rest of these books and the whole Bible. That's what I was just referring to when I referred to that ancient Iraqi who heard that promise of God. Look there in Genesis 12, the first couple of verses. If you're not used to looking at a Bible, chapter numbers are the large number, Genesis 12, verse numbers are the small numbers after it, so verses 1 and 2. Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Well, you turn over to Genesis 15, the next page, and you'll see that call becomes a covenant that God made with his people in Genesis 15. If you read through that, you see that in verse 5, he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven and number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, this is the Lord to Abram, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord and he counted it to him as righteousness. And then we go on and we see what happens is God cuts a covenant. That's what the original word means. He takes these animals in pledge. He divides them to show what would happen to any who violate the stipulation of this covenant. And then God himself passes through by symbol. He passes through calling down, as it were, the curses of the covenant on himself should it be broken, which kind of makes no sense to us at this point. It should be Abram walking through there. But as we keep reading the Bible, we'll understand it eventually. And what is that promise that he gives even in this covenant? Again, he says in verse 16, on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram saying, to your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. So did you notice those two aspects in Genesis 12 and 15 of the land and the people? The land and the people. Earlier when Deepak was leading us in prayer, he was recounting in one point in his prayer the promises that God gives to us. And he recounted the first two promises were of the land and the people. Friends, these are fundamental promises that God has made in his covenant with Abram. In fact, if you look over at our passage now in Deuteronomy chapter 1, that's on page 145 in the Bibles provided. If you brought your own Bible, I'll trust you can find it yourself. Deuteronomy chapter 1, look at verse 8. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them. And then, look at verses 9 and 10. At that time, I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you. And behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. So this ancient promise was being fulfilled before their very eyes. Now Moses recounted it here in Genesis 11, and then in Exodus, of course, the book of Exodus, he recounted how God had called him personally, how he got to be part of the story, and how God had delivered his people out of the Egyptian bondage, gave them his law, and then in Leviticus, he laid out rules for God's people's life together and how they were to relate to God. And then in Numbers, the book right before Deuteronomy, chapters 1 to 13, recount the people getting to Canaan, the promised land. And then if you open up and you look at Numbers 14, this is a very important chapter in your Bible. Numbers 14 is the tragic climax to this point of that story, where the very people who had just seen God defeat the mighty Egyptian empire did not have faith to believe that he would deliver the promised land of Canaan into their hands. And we might be forgiven for thinking, perhaps like when we first read of the fall, that when they fail at this, surely God is just going to wipe them out. Because how could he have done anything to better prepare a people, to more demonstrate that he's got this? He just took care of Egypt. He can take care of a few tall people in Canaan. Surely, if there are any people on the face of the earth who would understand that God can do this, it's these people right here who have been prepared very specially for this. That's what you'd think, that he'd be within his rights to just be done with them. But he doesn't. And this is the amazing thing about the God of the Bible. The story doesn't end there. In Numbers chapter 14, they stopped on the way to the promised land. And you look there in Numbers 14, 25, God had even told them, turn back tomorrow, and set toward the desert along the route to the Red Sea. He was sending them back where they'd come from. I mean, they had completely failed. And then look there in chapter 14 at verse 34. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. And that displeasure happens with very little being recorded of it. If you go through the first five books of the Bible, there's almost nothing about this 40 years. Really, it's the next five chapters of Numbers. Numbers 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, most of which is taken up with laws that were given during that time. Those are those 40 years. There's not much there about it. Little seems to happen. Other than, say, like probably Moses writing these very books to teach and encourage the rising generation as they would go into the promised land. In chapter 20 of Numbers, the last members of the older generation are dying, Moses' sister and Moses' brother. And as this new generation grumbles about the lack of water there in chapter 20, God gives a striking sign of his mercy and grace. When the distrustful people should be given only God's rebuke for their sin, instead they are giving the blessing of water from the rock. That rock in Numbers 20 that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10 is Christ. That's a good thing to go meditate on this afternoon. How what people deserved in their grumbling and their distrust of the Lord was his judgment. And what did he give them? Water to sustain their lives. Is our God merciful? Oh, my goodness. Oh. It's also seen, his mercy is also seen in the fact that in Numbers chapter 20, there was a new journey as they began to move out from where they were. In chapter 14, they had been defeated by the Canaanites, and some of the Israelites went belatedly back and said, okay, we get the point, we should go, and we'll go try to take it. But they were doing it in their own power, and they were defeated entirely. And so they went on. But now, a generation later, there were new battles that began to happen, only this time it was with victories. So in chapter 21, we see their first victory over the Canaanites, which was just a precursor of many to come, as Sihon and Og are defeated. Then in chapters 22, 23, 24, we see the strange story of Balak and Balaam, where God would even have the people blessed from their enemies, the Moabites. So successful are his people going to be, he would make their enemies to praise them. And then in chapter 26, there is a new census, the purpose of which is to show that the Exodus generation had died out. So if you ever wondered, why are there these two censuses in the Bible, in Numbers? Well, it's to make a point. To make a point, who's there? And then to make a point, look who's not there. That's why those censuses are there. So in Numbers 26, there's the census. And then in chapter 27, how appropriate the timing, a new leader is identified, Joshua, who will lead this generation. Then in chapter 31, we have the count of the victory over the Midianites. And as this book of Numbers closes, its message is clear that they would succeed. Even despite their horrible sin in chapter 14, they would succeed because, not of them, but because of God. Because God would be faithful. He had decided that this would happen, so it would happen. That's why in the end of the book of Numbers, there's all this stuff about the land in these chapters, because they're going. They're going to take it. There's not a chance that this is not going to work. Throughout this book, even since the great rebellion in chapter 14, God was clearly still certain of his plans. That's why if you look back in Numbers chapter 15, you might notice the phrase in Numbers 15:2, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home. Or later in verse 18, when you enter the land to which I am taking you. So you turn to the end of the book of Numbers and there's all this stuff about the land and it's very hopeful. Despite their sin, God continued to teach the people. He led the next generation back to the promised land then with this renewed hope of success. And that brings us to the beginning of our passage for the sermon this morning in the book of Deuteronomy. Or these are the words, as it's known in the Hebrew, from the first words of the book. It's the Greek translation of the Old Testament that gave us our English name Deuteronomy, which means the second Deuteronomos, giving of the law or the repeating of the law. Deuteronomy is the story of those last few days or weeks before the children of Israel finally do cross over and begin conquering Canaan. Once again, the people are at the brink of going into the promised land, poised there. Only this time, the picture will continue on. They will go over and they will possess it. And as we noted, this book is largely composed of three speeches Moses gave, his parting words. This all takes place over a short time, perhaps a few weeks. Taken as a whole, this book is a kind of covenant between God and his people, similar to the kind of treaties of the period in the second millennium BC. This book is to prepare the Israelites for the conquest. But it's very interesting. The three speeches are not about military strategy, but they are assuming that the people will take the land because God was going to take the land and give it to them. And these speeches are about how they were to live once they were in the land. So in our study over these next few months, it's the first one of these speeches that we want to look at more carefully, Deuteronomy chapters 1-4. You'll find our passage, as I say, on page 145. And the Bible's provided, so listen now as I read it to you. Deuteronomy, beginning at chapter 1. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them, after he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and in Edrei. Beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You've stayed long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, and in the hill country and in the lowland and in the Negev and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.' At that time I said to you, 'I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads.' And you answered me, 'The thing that you have spoken is good for us to do.' So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, 'Hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do." Friends, in these verses, Moses references two aspects of that ancient promise that God gave to Abram. In our time together now, we want to simply remember God's faithfulness to fulfill his promises, both about the land, the place he would bring his people to, and his promises about the people themselves. And armed with a refreshed and renewed sense of God's faithfulness, The Israelites should move to follow his instructions, and you and I should be better and able to trust God's promises and to heed what he says to us. First, Moses reminds God's people about God's promises to give them the land. So with the land clearly in view, look again at these first eight verses. Deuteronomy chapter 1, these first eight verses. These are the words that Moses spoke to all Israel beyond the Jordan, in the wilderness, in the Arabah, opposite Suf, between Paran and Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizahab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb by the way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, Moses spoke to the people of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him in the commandment to them. After he had defeated Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og, the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei, beyond the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses undertook to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God said to us in Horeb, 'You have stayed long enough in this mountain. Turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites and to all their neighbors in the Arabah, in the hill country, and in the lowland, and in the Negev, and by the seacoast, the land of the Canaanites and Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and take possession of the land that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give to them and to their offspring after them.'" We need God's instructions to be repeated to us, don't we? That's why you'll find you're told so many things you know here every Sunday. You know these things already. That's right. We're going to keep doing this. And we do this because not we're merely unoriginal, though we are committed to a lack of originality, but because we know that we are all of us forgetful. God's people need his truth repeated to us again and again. So that's what Moses does here. He gathers the people of Canaan, on the banks of the river before Canaan. He gathers the people of Israel. He recounts to them especially the commands that they are to obey to take possession of Canaan, the land that was long ago promised by God to Abraham. So Moses brought the covenant to the people. He read it out. Maybe he had a copy written then. Maybe he had it written soon thereafter, which gave this historical prologue and setting, and then the body of it would be the covenant laws and stipulations. If you speak politically, he was like a royal envoy. To speak theologically in the language of the book of Hebrews, Moses was the mediator of this covenant, the one standing between the Lord and the people. He spoke, it says here in verse 1, to all Israel. So the covenant was for the entire nation. It was not simply an agreement between God and Moses. It was not simply an agreement between God and the leaders of the people. God intended this to be a covenant with Abraham and his offspring. A couple of folks have asked me how Moses could have addressed hundreds of thousands of people, which is one of the things that makes being pastor of this church so fun. You get questions like that every week. Well, I don't know. I mean, you've got God doing it, so he could do anything he wants. But if you want something more than that, you know, or more specific, maybe Moses had a great number of people in front of him who would in turn turn and convey his message to others. Maybe using a kind of message relay like the very system he sets up there in verse 15, further on. That could have been, you know. Or perhaps it was just the fact the book was being written down and even copied and would be read out to groups throughout the 12 tribes. However it was, it came to all Israel. The folly of sin had spread throughout the whole people, and so had their trials. But sometimes God allows trials today to prepare us for blessings tomorrow. And that's what he was doing here. Had these people been humbled? Well, the circumstances of taking the land had been too great for their parents to trust the Lord with. Now, what about their children? Certainly an opportunity to display God's reliability for all the world to see was in front of them. They were only a couple of weeks' journey away from Mount Horeb, that's Sinai, where the Ten Commandments had been given to their parents nearly four decades ago now. But that journey and the sin it included had consumed, that two-week journey had consumed 38 years, and almost the entire generation above them because of their sin. In verses 3 and 4, Moses recalls the time in terms of date and events. Verse 3, he gives the date. In the 40th year, on the first day of the 11th month, we know that 6 months after Aaron's death, it's recorded in Numbers 33. It's almost 41 years after the fateful night of the Passover in Egypt. And then in verse 4, he also marks it by a nearer, more recent event. It says, after he had defeated Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon, and Og the king of Bashan, who lived in Ashtaroth and Edrei. So the record of these two defeats you can find in Numbers 21 and 22. It seems to have been very recent at that time. And even by recounting the time in these two ways, Moses was encouraging the people. He was putting them in mind again of God's marked victories over his people's opponents, Egypt. And now these two Amorite kings. What was Moses speaking to them about at this crucial time? Well, he says there at the end of verse 3, according to all that the Lord had given him in commandment to them. Moses wasn't rallying the troops with his creative and stirring original oratory. No, none of this originated with Moses. Moses was just the messenger. He was, with his last breaths, as it were, humbly serving the people as he had been doing for so long now, bringing God's message to them. Here in verses 5 to 8, Moses repeated and explained the law God had given him, beginning with a reminder of the land promised to Abraham and his descendants back in Genesis 12 and 15 that we looked at, and the exhortation then to go and take it. And you look and see that notation of their location there in verse 5. It's just a more succinct one than up in verse 1, but it's the same place. Verse 1, you see it at more length. Verse 5 is just beyond the Jordan in the land of Moab. That means the people were basically on the banks of the Jordan River across from Jericho. They were poised to take it. Even the location of this speech, which is mentioned here in verse 1 and verse 5, east of the Jordan, is significant. They were standing there on the way to the Jordan with Jericho just beyond. They were once again poised, as their parents had been before them, to take possession of the land the Lord was giving them. And it was here that Moses would, one more time, explain this law. Here he says in verse 5, and by law here, Moses was simply saying he would one more time explain the words of God. He uses the word words up in verse 1. I think it's somewhat the same thing. All the teachings in the book. God always prepares his people for obedience by feeding us with his word. God always prepares his people for obedience by feeding us with his word. He did then. He's doing it still today. I pray that he's doing it right now while I'm preaching. So then, in verse 6, Moses recounts God's word to their parents after their initial sojourn at Sinai when they received his laws that God had made a covenant with them. God had told them they'd stay there long enough. I think this is the command they received back in Exodus 33. You can go look at it later when he calls them to up and go, leave Mount Sinai where they'd received the laws. They seemed to receive a lot more instruction, though. I think the end of the book of Exodus, they're still there. All of Leviticus, the first 9 chapters of Numbers, I think all of that is received right after the giving of the Ten Commandments. And then in Numbers chapter 10, verse 11, on the 20th day of the second month in the second year since they left Egypt, that's when we read the people followed the cloud to move on toward Canaan. And that, of course, ended with the disastrous, faithless sin that we recounted in Numbers 13 and 14. Moses will address that directly in the second half of Deuteronomy chapter 1. He could hardly omit it. It was etched in almost every family funeral for a generation. They knew that fact. But we will come to that, Lord willing, in our next study. That's not what we're doing today. Here in verses 6 and 7, God is reminding them through Moses of this earlier work that he had begun and that they were now standing there to complete. And I love that picture. This is like an Old Testament Philippians 1:6. You know, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. God would lead them to complete the work he had begun in the Exodus. He had freed his people for a purpose. Their liberty was not merely for license, but for loving service to God. Moses was not forgetting the purpose of the Exodus that John would later recount in Revelation 1, to him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Moses was calling God's people on into his promises for them. He was continuing on right where their parents' generation had left off in faithlessness. But their faithlessness would not defeat God's plans. Amen. You know, the prosperity preachers are so close to right, but they're just dead wrong. They're so close to right in that God has plans for good. Yes! God's plans will not be defeated. Yes! for God. In our sin, we can incur God's wrath, even his eternal judgment, as this generation's parents showed. But look what would not be defeated. God's plans to have his people in his place, in his land. He would succeed. He would bring this good work of the Exodus to completion. As an old man standing there looking at them, wouldn't his memory have been flooded with that time of excitement a generation earlier when their parents, fresh out of slavery in Egypt, had been heading toward the promised land, talking about how good it was going to be. And now Moses wants to remind them of God's provision to put the present in perspective. God had not forgotten his promises to Abraham and would not be thwarted in the abundant fulfillment of those promises. His fulfillment, though, would involve them obeying him. And so he had spent a generation preparing them to retry this very moment. Let's take two. All right, we've spent 40 years getting ready. Now we're all back in place again. Only you're standing in your dad's shoes this time. But now this time, let's realize that it's the Lord who's going to give this land into your hands. Nobody's asking you to take it. The Lord is going to do this. Now, God's faithfulness will often involve our obedience. He'd made himself the God of this people, and they were being called now to remember that special relationship they had with God and to act on that relationship. Brothers and sisters, this is true for us too, by the way, as God's special people. He has saved us. He has brought us to the beginning of this new year in order for us to recall his promises and to relish them and to act on them in faith. I pray that he will give us as a church wisdom on how we can do this in what may turn out to be a very challenging new year for us, either personally or corporately together. Look at how God has been so faithful to us in this past year. What were we praying about in 2018? Well, the Cheverly Church being established. Look what God did. He established the Cheverly Church. You know, think of so many other things we've prayed about together in the evenings for missionaries, for friends, for new marriages, for babies. Think of how many things the Lord has done in answering our prayers. In verse 8, Moses refers explicitly to the land and the promise that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You know, whenever he's trying to remind them, he uses those three names together, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's kind of like when you call your kids, you know, full name, George Herbert, you come in here now. You know, it's, well, the Lord's kind of reminding you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I made this promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I am going to fulfill this promise. The patriarchs had all received this promise. What the Lord had sworn to their fathers, they could always rely on. Their earlier defeat did not affect Moses' confidence at all, because his confidence was always in the Lord. Who would win? It wasn't what was their record so far. Oh, so far, it's the Canaanites 1, the Israelites 0. That's entirely irrelevant, because it's going to be God who's going to win this victory. It was always going to be God who was going to win this victory. Now, friend, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, first of all, congratulations for getting to church on a snowy day. You found one that was open. Welcome. This is not simply a lecture in religious history, though I confess I do have a tendency to make sermons sound a little bit like that. The promises that God has for people today are not based on whether or not they are Jewish or Chinese or British or Cherokee or Nigerian or Brazilian. God's promises today are not just for those enslaved like the Hebrews had been, or for those who are on the bottom of society, or just for those who are on the top. God's promises today are not just for men. They're not just for women. God's promises today are for all who are, he says, in Christ Jesus. Well, what does that mean? It means that we come to believe that this God and his words that we read here in the Bible about his goodness and his love and about our own being made in his image, every single one of us, everybody drawing breath on the planet right now, being made in God's image and being responsible to him, but having so sinned and having so deserving his eternal judgment of us. If you really want to come to understand Christianity better in this year, work to understand this simple fact, according to the Bible, why God's goodness demands that he damn you. Why does God's goodness demand that he damn each one of us for all eternity? Friends, if you want to understand God, understand that biblical idea. And how then it is God's grace that has come to us in Jesus Christ's perfect life and his death as a substitute, taking the place and the penalty deserved by all of us who turn from our sins and trust in him. Friend, this is the message and these are the promises worth understanding. How is it that you were made to live your entire life to glorify God? What would it mean for you if in this new year you were to come to understand what that meant and even to be able to do that, to begin to live your life self-consciously and correctly for the glory of God? Would 2019 be a better year than 2018? Oh, friend, if you're not a Christian, we would love to talk to you more about what that means. Talk to anybody sitting around you. That's why visitors, somebody may talk to you about very deep matters in just a few minutes, and you may be put off by that, but just you can pass them on to somebody else who looks like they remember the church, or you'll have pastors standing at the door. You can talk to one of us on the way out. We would love to help you sort this out more and more because God's promises are good, and his good promises are to Christians. We read in Galatians 3, verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So we read in Galatians that the heirs to these promises to Abraham are not all Israelites or all Americans, but all Christians. Friends, it's not the nation state of Israel today that has inherited these ancient promises to Abraham. It is not the United States. It is the church of Jesus Christ. As Paul called the church in Galatians 6:16, the Israel of God. Fathers and mothers here this morning, what more loving thing could you do this year than teach your children the truth of God's word? Hold out to them the rich promises there are for them in Christ Jesus. I pray that every parent here will be a successful preacher this year, and that every child will be a true follower of Jesus Christ. With his last days, Moses was witnessing the grace of God with his eyes, even as he testified to it with his words. God is the gracious King we still worship here today at this church, and he can still be your King too. We should move on to the other half of our text. So God had given Abraham promises about the land, and he was keeping those. Second, though, God gave Abraham promises about the people. Look again at verses 9 to 18, the second half of our text. Chapter 1, verse 9. At that time I said to you, I am not able to bear you by myself. The Lord your God has multiplied you, and behold, you are today as numerous as the stars of heaven. May the Lord, the God of your fathers, make you 1,000 times as many as you are and bless you as he has promised you. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? Choose for your tribes wise, understanding, and experienced men, and I will appoint them as your heads. And you answered me, the thing that you have spoken is good for us to do. So I took the heads of your tribes, wise and experienced men, and set them as heads over you, commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, commanders of fifties, commanders of tens, and officers throughout your tribes. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. And I commanded you at that time all the things that you should do. Here, Moses recounts God's fulfilling of his promise to multiply the people. You realize that's the significance of this problem of settling all these disputes. Don't be distracted. I'm going to spend most of my time at this point talking about all those verses about him settling disputes. And some people get confused by that. But that's not the point. All that those settling disputes problems are just there because there were so many of them. So many of whom? Of the offspring of that childless old couple of Abram and Sarai. God had promised this childless couple that they would be the parents of nation. A nation as numerous as the stars of the sky. What an absurd promise it must have seemed. Sarah laughed when she just heard about one child, let alone a nation. And yet, who was faithful? God. What had he done? He'd done it. You could look around right then. There were at least 600,000 of them standing there. God had done exactly what he had told Abram he was going to do. That is the point of verses 9 to 18. All the stuff about settling disputes, somebody kind of rides on top of that, and we'll talk about that. But I do not want you to miss that point. God has been faithful. He's bringing him to the land. He's going to give it to him just like he told Abram he would. And he's made them a great nation, as numerous as the stars of the sky, just like he told that childless couple he was going to do. Do not miss the greatness of God in this. God has fulfilled the promises that we looked at earlier that he had made to Abram in Genesis 12 and 15 and 22, the promise to make Abram's offspring as numerous as the stars of the night sky. The very fact that the Israelites had multiplied so much was even part of their problem down in Egypt. You read in Exodus 1:9, the Pharaoh who didn't know Joseph even said, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many, too mighty for us." So Moses begins this address by reminding them of this promise too. And in verse 11, even prays for their continued blessing in this. And why would he be pointing out their great increase now? Because God can do what man cannot do. God can do what man cannot do. Whether that is in raising up a family for the childless or giving the land long promised into their hands. If we are Christians, we too are heirs to these promises to Abram, according to Galatians 3, 28 and 29. He has grown us to be more numerous than the stars of the sky, and we will come to rest in the promised place for us. All of God's promises are fulfilled to us in Christ Jesus. Want to know more about this? Meditate on the book of Hebrews this afternoon. It's one challenging result of God's faithful fulfillment of his promise that Moses deals with in the remainder of our passage, verses 12 to 18. In verse 12, and because of where this church building is, I want to give some time to this because this is just such an appropriate thing for us to consider it. In verse 12, Moses spells out the problem that's come from their great number. How can I bear by myself the weight and burden of you and your strife? You realize governing and judging is work of great weight and burden. You know that from your family, your job, maybe from your school, maybe your government position, maybe your responsibility here at church. Pray for those who are in positions of responsibility. Don't just complain about us. Certainly don't worship us. Pray for us. Back in Exodus 18, Moses' father-in-law Jethro had suggested this solution, giving us the first of perhaps a number of biblical examples of the wisdom of fathers-in-law. Always remember that, married people. And not too much later, in Numbers 11, God had put his spirit on others to help Moses better lead the great people. This is part of the theme that there is in the scriptures of leaders being raised up to serve from among the people. Very much like the situation we find in Acts 6, where the first deacons are brought up. So we see here in Deuteronomy 1, verse 14, the people bought into this situation. They've given their assent. Moses is reminding them that you said you thought this was a good idea. And it is very useful that your assent is part of how you're led. I mean, I appreciate the fact that in our church here, each prospective member freely signs the statement of faith and the church covenant. I am thankful for the way the church's assent to important measures is expressed in our voting, like we hope to do next Sunday night. We naturally feel more responsible for those things that we, in fact, are responsible for. And then in verses 15 to 18, Moses recounts commissioning and charging those chosen commanders. Jethro had suggested this to Moses back in Exodus 18. If you were to turn back in Exodus 18 and read Exodus 18, 21, you'd find, "Look for able men from all the people, men who fear God, who are trustworthy and hate a bribe, and place such men over the people as chiefs of thousands, of hundreds, of fifties, and of tens. And let them judge the people at all times. Every great matter they shall bring to you, but any small matter they shall decide themselves. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you." We read in Exodus 18, verse 24, then, that Moses did all that Jethro had said. Now, you can see by this how fundamental judges are in the preparation and ruling of God's people. There were no lawyers back then to help people. None. That's a shocking thought for some here today. An opportunity, you think, perhaps. Anyway. It's important to note, too, that these judges were not there to make laws. No, God made the laws. These judges were just to apply the laws. And in giving them such commands, God was providing for them a kind of equal protection under the law that set Israel apart from its ancient Near Eastern neighbors. What a great witness this kind of lack of partiality can be for Christians in a status-conscious place like Washington, D.C. God clearly cares about justice. A godly leader should find his growth in fear of the Lord, diminishing his fear of man. As we grow in the fear of the Lord, we should find ourselves fearing man less. We don't care as much how others might respond to what is our best, our honest judgment. Part of God's care for his people, then, is in caring for their leadership. So here in our church, we try to follow the Bible's teaching on who should lead and what that leadership should look like. Pray for us as we continue to mature at this and try to get better at this. Pray for our elders as they meet this coming Thursday night to pray for you, make decisions about what to do or to recommend to you. Pray that God continue to raise up godly elders here according to those qualifications we see in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 and even in our passage here. Here in Deuteronomy 1 in verses 16 and 17, we see this tradition of fairness that becomes so rooted in Israel. Look then at verse 16. And I charged your judges at that time, hear the cases between your brothers and judge righteously between a man and his brother or the alien who is with him. You shall not be partial in judgment. You shall hear the small and the great alike. You shall not be intimidated by anyone, for the judgment is God's. And the case that is too hard for you, you shall bring to me, and I will hear it. So you understand what the Lord was doing through Moses. He was reproducing his own character of patient and thorough attention, coming to know the facts, the truth, for all people who would appear before him, Israelite or otherwise. Judgment was to be given impartially, regardless of who the winner would be to the judge. Small and great were to be heard alike. No one was to be beyond justice. No money or power or influence will ever make us immune to God's justice. The most basic of all the commands there in verse 16 to the judge was just to hear. That is to listen. Listen to both sides. Listen to each side fully. God's people were to be marked by fairness between brothers. And again, thinking of our local church, brothers, sisters, I praise your experience here. I pray that as you interact with the leaders of the church, you feel that you are fairly heard. We are not perfect, but we have no desire to do anything other than what is true and right because of the love we have for you and ultimately the love we have for the Lord. That's who we represent in our leadership offices. And I want to underscore also that note here in verse 16 that the alien is to be given the same justice as the Israelite. This would have been a tender concern for the Israelites since they had just spent centuries as aliens in Egypt. But so deep a thing is selfishness that empathy can wither when challenged by self-interest and not instructed by God's word and enabled by God's spirit. This is part of what it means in verse 17 that these commanders, these judges, were not to be partial. This call is issued again and again in the giving of God's laws to his people at Mount Sinai. We read in Leviticus 19, verse 15, you shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness you shall judge your neighbor. Or Exodus 23, verses 2 and 3. You shall not fall in with the many to do evil, nor shall you bear witness in a lawsuit siding with the many so as to pervert justice. Nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his lawsuit. Since God has shown his grace to us in Christ across all races and spaces and genders and stations, we are to reflect that in our own love for all kinds of people. Brother, sister, how are you doing at loving those not like you? Is this one of your resolutions for the new year? Do you have any specific ways you might try to do this? Pray for those of us who have the joy of serving you as elders here, that we will be given this kind of love and wisdom and that our impartiality will well reflect God's own. After all, judging is really a divine prerogative. It is God's work. Here in Deuteronomy 1, it was being delegated to these commanders. But since judging belongs to God, ultimately, whenever we judge, even in our temporary fashion, we're representing him. We can't escape that. And we misrepresent God when we misjudge. God displays authority in everything he does, and in his omniscient sovereignty, he does it perfectly. Friends, the point of this passage is trusting God, not doing justice. But it seems that trust in God can be shown by our doing justice. by our being both instructed to and freed to rule justly. We see in Romans 13 that God gives authority in this world for the good of those underneath it. Godly leaders have the interests of the people at heart. That's true in the church and in the state. That's true at home. It's true at work. It's true at school. It's true on the team. And wherever we judge, our judging is to reflect God's own justice. And it's this very concern really that drives us to Christ, isn't it? We can't settle our own accounts with God. When he starts to judge us, we lose. No sinner can settle our own accounts with God. No repentance makes up for our sin. I pray that those of us who are trusting God today will be encouraged to continue to rely on Jesus Christ as our only Redeemer, to take the judgment, the justice that we are due on himself for our sakes. Now let's think about the workplace. Let's think about your job. At work, this kind of leadership described here will bring unity and peace. Brothers and sisters, I rejoice in whatever authority you may be given in your workplace. I'm delighted someone like you is given authority. Let me know when it happens. I love getting emails from a member of the church who's just gotten promoted. Do you know I get emails like that? There are some members of the church who talk to me about their lives. And I love it. I know there are 27 elders, but I'm the one up here, if you actually count it up over the year, who preaches to you most, believe it or not. And I would just like to know. So if something's going on, don't expect a reply, please. But just send it to me, and you can be sure I'll pray. And if you're promoted at work, I'm going to be pleased by that. If you do well, if you're a Christian, it will bless others. It will bless others. Wise leadership reduces suffering, even in a fallen world like our own. That's a good thing to do. Trouble yourself so others will not need to be troubled. Reflect Christ's own character in this way. Resist the temptation to self-centered, selfish, self-concern, defining you and deciding all your moves at work. Think of the good that the organization as a whole and of the others who depend upon it as employees or as clients and customers. How kind of the Lord to let us make our living in doing something that will help others, however small it may sometimes seem to us. That's at work. What about in our families? Realize that God cares about how we lead our families. Abuse any place is wrong, but in the tender and private confines of the family, it is especially destructive. Let's pray and work and speak up to protect ourselves from either abusing or being abused. Good authority in the home blesses the family. God intends to faithfully meet us in our families. If we're supposed to provide and find pictures of Christ's great mercy and self-denying love and our parents, our siblings, our children, let's pray to that end and work to that end. Pray through verses 16 and 17 here. These are great characteristics for you to pray for our leaders here at church, that we would be like this and so help God's people. Pray that holiness and wisdom would be given us by God to love you well in this way. And as we observe these ancient people standing on the cusp of obeying God in new ways, and so experiencing his faithfulness, I pray that God use this time together today to remind us of his faithfulness to us even in this past year and to prepare us to trust him anew and afresh in more ways, however he would call us to follow him in this new year. Spend time this afternoon remembering ways that God has been faithful to you in this past year. You know, as important as these leaders were, they were not as important in one sense as the laws which they taught and enforced. In this world, God's word outlasts God's man. We preachers come and go, just like Moses was right before us. He's about to die. Frankly, so do you congregants. You guys come and go. These pews, they were filled with a generation before you were even born. That generation's all gone now. They've gone home to their reward. But do you know what lasts? Do you know it's the same as when this pulpit was first bought, I think in 1888? The Word of God. Do you know what's still being preached here? Still believing every single word of this is true? The Word of God. It's God's Word that remains. That's what we listen to. That's what we focus on. It remains unchanged. His Word tells generation after generation of God's unfailing faithfulness. So Moses, in this opening section of Deuteronomy, has summarized God's faithfulness in these two aspects of his promises to Abraham, the land and the people. They could look across the river and see the land. They could look around them in their teeming multitudes and see the people. They were reminded that God has made and has kept and would keep the most amazing promises. We should conclude. Thank God for the great leaders that he has given his people down through our history. Robert Bruce, a Scotsman, studied law in Paris in the late 1500s. Although he was from a prominent family and was good at law and could make a lot of money from it, he was converted and began to feel called into the ministry of the word. He met almost immediately with great success. People loved to hear him preach. Even the king himself, King James VI of Scotland, became a fan, as it were. And at first he liked him and favored him greatly. But then James cast him aside and banished him because he would not go along with James's plan to impose bishops on the Scottish churches. And so, for the last 30 years of his life, Robert Bruce had no settled home, all because, in integrity, he couldn't support the king. 8 years he spent in close confinement. Whenever he could, he would get out and he would preach, and great crowds would assemble to hear him. Bruce wanted to give his all to point to the fulfillment of all of God's promises in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it was when he was dying in his 77th year and he could feel the light fading from his own body, in order that he might die literally grasping God's word, he asked his daughter to go get his Bible and turn it for him to the 8th chapter of Romans, and just to lay his fingers that he couldn't move anymore on that open Bible, pointing to the last two verses. I am persuaded that neither death nor life shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Even in his death, Robert Bruce would be pointing, whoever would look, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Where else would we look to find God fulfilling his promises to us than in Christ? He is our place. We are God's people only in him. Being in Christ means being in God with him forever. Remember what we read earlier in Galatians 3:28. There is neither Jew nor Gentile. There's neither slave nor free. There's no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. As Joshua would later attest, not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. Brothers and sisters, I do not know all the obediences that you are contemplating today, but I can tell you that God has made and has kept and will keep all of his amazing promises to us in Christ. Let's pray together. Our good God, you've heard us confess our sins. We pray you'd make us feel them more and more as we're brought to acknowledge our neediness. Help us to see the fullness of your provision for us in Christ. Help us to see our poverty and nakedness before you, so that we can rely on you for all that we are, for all that we have. Oh, Lord, there's no cause for us to glory in ourselves. We would glory only in you, in your goodness and mercy. Help us to rely completely on you. We pray in the name of Christ, our only mediator. Amen. Please turn to page 15 in your bulletin. Just keeping those two themes for a moment of place and people that are so basic to the scriptures. Here in this hymn, what place has God promised to us? Well, in our final hymn, Christ and his cross are seen to be our only place of salvation. There in verse 3, referring to our sin, we read, here at the cross may view its nature rightly, here its guilt may estimate. And then the beginning of verse 4, referring to Christ, we read, here we have a firm foundation, here the refuge of the lost. Christ is our promised land. And who are God's people today? Our hymn's last verse, the last line tells us, none shall ever be confounded who on him their hope have built. Those are God's people. God is faithful to all of his promises. If we are in Christ, these ancient promises are ours. Let's stand and sing.